Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel of John, beginning at the first chapter. Hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. We were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.'" From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Condition now our hearts, O God, to receive this word which we have heard. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We pay attention to the opening verses of the Gospel of John because they speak to the deepest mystery of God's presence to us in Jesus. You probably remember that John conveys Jesus' life and ministry somewhat differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that's good. John's Gospel records fewer stories and incidents from Jesus' interactions than the other Gospels, but then delves into their meaning with prolonged interest and interpretations around Jesus' identity and the larger significance of his ministry. Have you ever watched the NewsHour with Jim Lehrer? It's kind of like that. You can't get the picture John is painting of Jesus in just a few minutes. You need a longer time for consideration and can be helped by some in-depth analysis from commentators. Fewer stories are chosen for your attention, and those stories require your patience and time for contemplation. John is, in my mind, the most philosophical of the gospel writers. You can tell from his writings he's addressing the big questions Greeks and Jews are asking in his time. He's drawing on questions from the minds of great intellects of the Hellenized culture that surrounds him, and somehow connecting those questions with the centuries of theology and praxis of the Hebrew people steeped in the traditions of Moses and the prophets. When we read this prologue from John, it's as if John had been given an impossible assignment in the opening verses summarize your thesis concerning Jesus in so many words or less. Kind of like a dissertation abstract that gives you clues to the more detailed, footnoted material to follow. But it's an abstract for now, so you know it's worth your investment of time for further reading. Most writers know that it's best to start an account with an attention-grabbing story. But John takes the risk in assuming his readers want, in this instance, to have his meaning told to them with careful, measured words, trusting he's touching on themes that resonate with their lives. Sometimes you don't have to tell a story. Sometimes you need only say a word or phrase, and the minds of your readers or listeners are filled with images, emotions, response. Let me give you an example. 5 years ago, if I said the phrase, housing market, it would have met with a somewhat different or perhaps positive response than today. If I utter that phrase, eyebrows might rise up, perhaps blood pressures go up, stories of friends or family facing financial difficulty might come to mind. There is, isn't there, an interplay between words and events over time that shape the meaning of both. When John begins his telling of the life and ministry of Jesus with the words, "In the beginning," anyone who had read or heard the Hebrew account of God's creation of the world from the book of Genesis would immediately resonate with the words and probably expect John to finish that phrase, "In the beginning," with the words, "God created the heavens and the earth." But he doesn't. Rather, John immediately introduces another concept, the word or logos. In the beginning was the word. Where's John going with this? His readers had to wonder. Because that Greek word for word, logos, is loaded with meaning from philosophies of the time. Stoic thinkers considered logos as the term for the rational principle of the universe, a metaphysical term used to describe the ways of the cosmos. Jewish thinkers, on the other hand, might connect the concept of logos with the will of God, and more particularly with the will of God accomplished through divine speech. Images of God the Creator from the first chapter of Genesis speaking creation into being would have come to mind. God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters," and the sky came into being. God said, "Let there be lights," and the sun and stars came into existence. God said, "Let there be swarms of living creatures," and birds and fish were present in the sea and in the sky. We don't have to venture far into John's prologue before we recognize how John is drawing together concepts of Greek and Jewish thought into one whole that co-opts the former into the narrative of the latter. Through the use of words such as logos, which had meaning to both Greeks and Jews, he draws both Hellenists and Hellenized Jews into a new Christ-centered narrative. And thereby broadens the reach of the gospel beyond the pale, the post, the boundaries of the tribe of Israel, Jesus' own people. Pale, that word, comes from the Latin word palus, meaning post or stake, something driven into the ground to mark a line not to be crossed. But in these words from John, we witness how the gospel of Jesus is already reaching beyond boundaries devised by men into the surrounding world. He's doing what the very best of Christian evangelists have done throughout time, speaking just enough of the language of the culture around him to draw listeners into the web of Christian understanding. And what a blessed web that is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, That's interesting. The Word was with God. And the Word was God, with and was God. That's quite a claim. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. All things. And in Him was life, and the life was the light to all people. Not just some people. All people. That cascade of assertions concerning the Word, the Logos of God, makes perfect sense to your ear as you hear it, doesn't it? You might be hard-pressed to restate it in another way, but it rings true. You know it's what you believe, even as you try to understand it. You know it has something to do with God, way up there, out of your reach, beyond your human understanding, speaking His love to you in a person. Someone who possesses the power to recreate you from the inside out. Perhaps now is the time for a story. There's a legend told of St. Francis of Assisi, the monk well known by tradition for his vows of poverty and his love of God's creation. It seems that toward the end of his life, when his teachings and his religious order had become widespread, counting thousands of followers across the continent, he needed to retreat in prayer from the demands of attention from the many who had come to follow in the way of his walk with Christ. Author Robert Clark recounts the story of how, quote, at the end of the summer of 1224, Francis ascended to his mountainside retreat for the last time. On the way up, he and a handful of brothers accompanying him met a peasant. The peasant thought that he recognized him. The whole world had heard about Francis and asked if he was indeed Francis of Assisi. Francis admitted that he was, and the peasant told him, "Be as good as folks say you are, that they may not be deceived. That's my advice." The others were appalled at the peasant's presumption, but Francis prostrated himself on the ground before the peasant. Francis had seen, as he had always seen, Christ in human faces. For the early church, the lives of saints were considered mirrors to the life of Christ. In the life of a saint, you saw the way of Jesus lived out through service to the poor, love of creation, compassion for the weak, humility before prophetic truth. And by seeing Christ mirrored before you, you saw the love of God spoken into your life through human existence, by way of human life. And in this story, we see Francis do what Jesus did throughout his ministry, recognizing the Word of God spoken through the lives of individuals he encountered in the most routine moments of human existence. No doubt what Francis found so meaningful in the peasant's words was his recognition that Francis himself was not the Christ, as many no doubt were holding him in that kind of regard, but was seeking to live in honor of Christ, something Francis struggled daily to do. Here was a prophetic word from God spoken to Francis and his followers by way of human flesh. And Francis recognized that was the very way that God chose to speak His love to the world. Now, this word is not coming here by way of inspiration, angel, or even the page. God's word is spoken by way of human, earthly existence. Hear this passage from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, Jesus said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you heard, but did not hear it. Those who followed Jesus, such as Francis, such as the peasant, such as John, the author of this gospel, knew that what prophets and kings might long to see and hear is never really hidden, as the Gnostics held. It is not a secret knowledge. The truth is always before us. That word, that logos, is eternal, but is not eternal and above us and beyond our reach. Not that way. This word is spoken to us through the present love of Jesus. John reminds us of our struggle to accept that love. John 1 verse 10, he was in the world and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own and his own did not receive him. But we have to recognize our difficulty in seeing or hearing this word has nothing to do at all with the anatomy of the eye or the function of the human ear, what the eye or ear may fail to perceive. No. The challenge is in the acceptance of what the eye does see and what the ear does hear. The problem isn't a lack of the empirical, what can be tested by the senses as true, measured by human knowledge. God has already called our bluff on that point. How can I know there's a God? I can't see him. He's out of reach. No, in fact, he's right before you. So close, indeed, you may feel uncomfortable. He's right before you. When, as Jesus told his disciples after telling the story of the Good Samaritan, when someone does likewise, here is God. Here is his love. When my love is lived through human life. It's remarkable to reflect on how God has entered into our wounded physical existence. He does not shy away from our earthly shames, the wounds we inflict on ourselves, on those around us. He does not shy away from our misplaced desires, our selfish hoarding, our competition with others for earthly gain. No, he enters into all of this with us and thereby draws us into his way, a way that is for the world and not against it. A way that is for us and not against us. A way that is guided by forgiveness so that all might be freed to follow. When we look to Jesus' face, we see the very face of God that we can trust to lead us. We long to see the face of God. But John tells us in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. This past week, I read a poem by Nicholas Samaras in which he imagines God the Father before him in person. It's titled, The Psalm of Your Face. Lord, let your face be lined. Lord, let your hair be gray with patience. Holy Father, let your cheeks be silver with long growth as you put up with me and put up with me. Lord, let your face be blazon of parts in which I can name you sufficient to be seen in your unseen presence. Lord, let your face be lined with knowledge of my sins. Let your brow be uncreased in forgiveness. Lord, let your eyes be clear of lightning and your foggy voice unbase itself of thunder. Lord, let your face be lined and your massive chest be peaceful in breathing. The falling and rising of my slow way to you. The assurance we have as believers is this. Our Father shows His face to us in Jesus. In Jesus we see patience, forbearance, forgiveness, peace. In Him we see God's glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.